Indeed, we appreciate the opportunity to be here with the congregation and with the different folks from all over the different parts of the country and the congregations you represent. And we specifically want to thank Grapevine for the invitation to be here for the meeting, the gracious warmth and hospitality. And we just thank you all for your warm greeting and making us feel at home. Now, undoubtedly, I need that quite a bit, because in speaking on a topic like this, as I said to Glenn, I'm very nervous. So it is a topic that undoubtedly is a very broad topic. And when we talk about the subject of righteousness and we try to consider that topic, I think that it warrants our consideration to understand that that term right and righteousness, when you look in the Bible, it's used more than 830 times, 640 times in the Old Testament, in excess of 190 times in the New Testament. So I'm not going to be able to cover all those verses tonight, folks. So don't think that this is fully comprehensive on righteousness. But Lord be willing, what we want to do is we want to address it in the fashion that's been requested. We've been given two verses to consider, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, and James chapter 5 and verse 16. Both of those verses obviously have righteousness as a component part of them. And we have been asked to not only look at righteousness as it's used in there, but to also consider the contrast of the way that it's used in those particular verses. When we talk about Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, I believe one of the things that can clearly be seen is as the inspired writer says there, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How much clearer could it be? Emphatic statement of clarity here. He goes on and he says, there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. They have all gone astray. Not a glowing description of righteousness that we would expect to be in a letter to the church. But yet that's where the Apostle Paul starts off. I'd like to read that from the Amplified Version. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, it simply says, as it is written, there is none righteous and just and truthful and upright and conscientious. No, not one. Sobering thought. Sobering thought. In the original language, it simply conveys, inasmuch that it is gravely written, which shows the sobering thought that's about to be brought out of none righteous, no, not one. And then the contrasting verse we have, James chapter 5, verse 16, a very familiar passage. Undoubtedly, we understand that righteousness is used in that verse. And we often quote it as, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I'm quoting from the King James, so if you remember different words, hopefully that's the reason. And if I misquote it, then please forgive me, and I'd be glad to correct that. In James chapter 5, verse 16 in the Amplified, it adds additional insight into the righteousness here. He says, confess to one another, therefore, your faults, your slips, your false steps, your offenses, your sins, and pray also for one another that you may be healed and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes a tremendous power available that's dynamic in its working. Now, when we think about this statement of the prayer of a righteous person here, we see that it is accompanied by a number of things that are described in terms of power, dynamics, those kinds of terms. I want to take a few moments before we get into our text and just talk a little bit about the two books. Obviously, here we have, and we acknowledge from the beginning, two different books of the Bible, two different authors that are accredited with writing those books. And yet, we know there are no conflicts in the Word of God. We know it doesn't contradict itself. So we know there are great truths to be gleaned from these two passages, both using righteousness, one saying there's none righteous, the other saying get a righteous person, because you need prayer. You need to be praying one for another. And so we want to look at how it's used here. When we look at the book of Romans, I think it's important to understand that it was written by the Apostle Paul. It's said that he was in Corinth, and Phoebe was traveling from Corinth to Rome, and so he sent this letter by Phoebe to the church at Rome. He was aware of the fact that Judaizing teachers were already attacking various congregations and had unlimited bad things to say about the Apostle Paul and about the necessity of maintaining circumcision and a number of other things that were the principles of that day. We see that it was about the year between 57 and 58 AD that he wrote this particular epistle to the church at Rome. And then when we look at the book of James, we see that it's thought to have been written in 60 to 62 A.D., sometime prior to 62 A.D., simply because we know that, according to history, James was stoned in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem in approximately A.D. 62. When we look on, we see that the book of Romans is not only has Paul mentioned as the author.
Okay,
do you want to? Okay.
How about that?
I bet you.
Let's just move it. Yeah, that worked.
Okay. I hope everyone will be able to hear me a little better now. Is that working okay?
Really hearing impaired.
Okay. Okay.
We need to put a new battery in that one up there.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. As we were saying about the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans and is the author of it. We don't have to guess about this. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, we understand and we see that the Apostle Paul said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then in verse 7, we see who he was writing to. So we don't have to guess about that because he says he's writing to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Paul writing to all the saints at Rome about these matters that were so important. And then when we examine the book of James, we see in his authorship and his audience is depicted to us. In James chapter 1 and verse 1, he simply says that James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, in the very next verse in James 1 and verse 2, he starts it off by saying, my brethren. So we see the Jewish brethren, the Jewish Christians are the subject that he is writing to. We see that he emphasizes that as his audience, those are individuals as his audience. Now, when we look at the main themes of these two different books, I think it's important for us to note and to consider that in Romans, the main theme of the book that Paul begins to emphasize and starts off the book emphasizing is, of course, the gospel of Christ, the significance of the gospel. And so in Romans 1 and 1, as we mentioned, he was separated unto the gospel of God. But then he goes on and he begins to talk about the gospel and how important that gospel is to him. You may remember in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, he talks about this day that's coming, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It was personal with Paul. The gospel was serious. And so he uses that personal pronoun, my gospel, there. It provides us with God's assurance about His power to provide salvation, Romans 1:16. And that's why the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the dynamite of God unto salvation. In verse 17, we're told that God's righteousness is detailed in it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so what we see is God's plan of righteousness given, or the Apostle Paul addressing the plan of righteousness being given in Romans 1:17. He doesn't stop there. He also shows God's wrath and God's displeasure with unrighteousness. And so in Romans 1, verse 18 and 19, he goes on and he declares with great clarity, "The wrath of God shall be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." God clearly stood against sin. We see a little bit of that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Later in the book, the Apostle Paul would talk about it. The goodness and severity of God. Goodness is kind of a spiritually equivalent term to the righteousness. And so we'll see more of that as we go and look further into the book. When we talk about the main theme of James, and I want to just kind of boil this down and shortcut this a little bit. But the main theme in James is really, James is giving the picture of how, or the practical application of righteous principles. And how righteousness looks daily in the lives of those that want to live righteously. Human living. Human life. He talks about the brevity of it. But then he focuses in James chapter 5 on prayer, on singing, on restoration and helping one another get to heaven. And folks, I think that that's a massive principle that sometimes we overlook. He concludes that fifth chapter in verse 19 and 20 by saying, sometimes folks err. They sin. They get off the path of truth. And he says that we are urged to remember our duty to convert a sinner from the error of his way and save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Folks, we've got to be busy about hiding sins, about converting sinners from the error of their way and our role as God has given it. Let me talk about righteousness in terms of just some of the meanings and the way it's given in the Scriptures. When we look in the New Testament, and I'm talking about the primary word used here, we're talking about dikaiosune, which in the Greek is used 92 times in the New Testament. And that specific word actually has, and again, to kind of boil it down to a more of a simple term, to show right character. To be right and to do right. It really brings out the thought of equity of character and act. It brings out the thought of justification. And that's an important principle with righteousness, and we'll talk about that a little more, God be willing. Now, in our particular passages, both in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the word rendered righteousness comes from the Greek word dikaios. I'm saying it probably wrong, but anyway, 1342 in Strong's, just so you have the reference. But it indicates a justness. It indicates a lack of partiality and prejudice, but it indicates the judgment of Almighty God. And we can see that clearly when we look to the writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. You remember there as Paul comforts those in Thessalonica for the great suffering, for the great tribulation. He chooses to use some special language. He tells them there's this manifest token, or there's something that's made apparent and clear and plain, and it is the righteous judgment of God. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. What he's bringing out here is you're suffering, you're going through tribulation, you're dealing with all kinds of difficulty. But know this, The righteous judgment of God is what allows you to understand you're worthy of the kingdom. And that's a great comfort, because we know what's going to happen to the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24, it's going to get delivered up to the Father at the end. And so he's giving them hope here, and he's assuring them that they should really take great note of the comforting value in that particular passage. When we talk about righteousness, we're talking about the character or quality of being just or right. We're talking about God's attributes, if you will. The righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God. All of those things as highlighted in His nature and in His promises that are offered to us. I ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and verse 26. Because I think that when it's all boiled down, you get to the main action of righteousness that God exhibits. And the main action of righteousness that we relate to often. And that is that death of Christ, which is sufficient to show God's love for us. Which is sufficient for us to understand that Christ died so we wouldn't have to die. He took upon us, on himself, our death. In verse 25, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sin through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, get this, and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. God has handled the replacement, the sin offering, who was willing to die in our stead. Okay. When we talk about this word dikaiosune in the Greek and the way it's used, Jesus used this in a number of passages. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, you remember he talked about blessed or happy or supremely blessed are those that do what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, the Bible talks about Jesus' purpose on earth. And he said when he came, he was coming for the purpose of reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then in Matthew 3:15, very familiar passage, when John was baptizing people, we remember Jesus came to him. And John fulfilled all righteousness with Jesus. John baptized like he was commanded as the forerunner of Christ. Jesus submitted to that baptism to announce him as the Messiah, the very Son of God. And God opened the heavens and evidenced and witnessed his Son fulfilling all righteousness. The sum total of the requirements of God is what righteousness kind of encompasses. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we say it all the time, but sometimes it's easy for us to miss just this one little word. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness. Now, if you think about that, you know, we're all pretty good people. You know, I've wondered often, well, why didn't he say arch righteousness? We don't want arch righteousness. We need His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. The apostles used the same terminology. We see that the fact of the matter was that in 2 Peter 1 and 1, that Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, and our Savior Jesus Christ. We see the source of righteousness. The source of righteousness. And then, of course, in the Scriptures, we read of the Word of righteousness. I'm going to move on very quickly here to a couple of other things that we wanted to bring out. When we talk about righteousness, we would be remiss if we didn't understand, even as Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 13 says it, Christ took away the curse of death. And by Him taking away the curse of death, it provided the opportunity for us to be the recipients of righteousness by faith. When we look at that, when we understand that, we see that as many as were under the works of the law were under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth, not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now we understand he was making reference to the Mosaic law, to the Old Testament law here. But we understand also that the Apostle Paul makes it clear in verse 13 of that same third chapter that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. When we talk about righteousness, we must remember a statement of fact. God has never changed His definition of righteousness. God has never changed His definition of righteousness. When we look here, we see as we go on further into our study about righteousness, God is righteous. And make no mistake about it, I know we talk about that, we realize that, but sometimes we forget how things are written about His righteousness. God is righteous, Psalms 119 and 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. When we look at Psalm 71 and verse 19, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like thee? Like unto thee. God's righteousness is everlasting. It's everlasting. It's not a temporary righteousness. It's not good today and bad tomorrow. In Psalms 119 and 142, he says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Not only is God righteous, but Christ acknowledges the righteousness of God on many occasions, and we'll only mention a few. In John chapter 17 and verse 25, in Jesus is talking there, he begins by saying, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. He realized God was righteous. He recognized it. He acknowledged it as a part of his routine. And no wonder he did, because in his suffering, in 1 Peter 2:23, his suffering, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed to him that judgeth righteously. He knew God was righteous. Sometimes we forget that. You know, there's a day appointed, Acts 17:31, when God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and he hath given us assurance in that he's raised him from the dead. Folks, we've got the assurance of God that righteousness is the plan that He has. When we look on, there is no unrighteousness in God. There is no unrighteousness in God. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God won't allow it. Is how the original language is rendered. No unrighteousness in God. Well, it's not a surprise. Christ is righteous, and we know that, and we count on that every day of our lives. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is righteous, folks. In 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Christ is righteous. In the Amplified, it simply renders it like this. He who practices righteousness, who is upright, conforming to the divine will in purpose, thought, and action, living a consistently conscientious life, is righteous even as he is righteous. And so we see the righteousness by faith. We want to move on. There are a number of factors that are components of righteousness. We've already seen the righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3, 22 and 25, and that there's the declaration of God that folks are righteous. We've already seen that Christ is made righteousness to us. But I want us to understand in Jeremiah 23 and 6, he said it like this: the Lord, our righteousness, was the promise to Judah and Israel. There is the righteousness of faith. There is righteousness for the Gentiles. And there is heirship by being righteous. Hebrews 11, verse 7, as we read about Noah. Now, when we talk about that, we also see there is such a thing as false righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 15, we're reminded of the fact that not only as in 1 Peter 5 and 8, Satan is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, but we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan has a false appearance of righteousness. But guess what? As Christians, we are instructed to walk in righteousness. We personally have the responsibility by faith to hear, believe, and obey in order to fulfill the righteous instructions we've been given. Listen at how the Paul said it to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 34. He said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." We see in Ephesians 4, 24, we put on the new man, which is according or after what? God's created righteousness in truth and holiness. When we look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we quote it all the time. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly," sozoferin in the Greek, "in manner to save our minds, righteously, right by God's standards, and godly, like God has instructed, in this present world." That's what we always remember. When we look at righteousness, I want to try to summarize Romans 3:10, and then we'll go back to James 5:16. In summarizing, how much time do I have there, brother?
About 2 minutes.
Okay. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "As it is written," Paul here shows the guilt of the Jewish nation. He starts off in Romans 3 by saying, what advantage does the Jew have? Chiefly, a great advantage. What? They had the oracles of God. They had God's Word. And their argument is, we're better than the Gentiles because we had God's Word. Paul says in the most eloquent argument, he says, think about your own scriptures. To the Jews, think about your own scriptures. What he brings out here is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 is a quote from Psalms chapter 14 verses 1 through 3, Psalms chapter 53 verses 1 through 3, and they both start out, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Their own scriptures that they said was the advantage for them to have is the very thing Paul calls to witness against them. It's an amazing passage when you look at Psalms 14 and in Psalms 53, because the picture is in verse 2, God looking down from heaven on high and searching the earth and saying, "There is none righteous. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. They have all gone astray." That's a sobering thought, folks. You know, in the New Testament, how Jesus said when he was on the earth, I guess he was still on before his death, but in Luke 18, verse 8, you remember what Jesus said as he told the parable of the woman that was worrying the judge over and over and pleading? When the Son of Man returneth, shall he find faith on earth? God looking down from heaven. None righteous, no, not one. When we see this, we understand God is righteous. And it's no wonder he said that Jesus was the Lord, our righteousness. When we look, we understand. Clearly, the Old Testament passages depict the fact that the Jews' advantage of having the oracles of God was almost nullified by the fact that they were in and out of obedience. Obedient and disobedient. In sin and out of sin. Righteous and unrighteous. Throughout their history, that's depicted here. And so God, through the writings of the apostle here, highlights the Lord our righteousness. Now, when we look at this, I think it's important also to note, Satan here didn't go without noticing that condition. If God knows there's none righteous on the earth, we know Satan's walking to and fro. Satan gets that understanding. And Satan quite simply looks and sees that if there's none righteous, how's God going to get any one to do His will? How's God going to have anyone righteous? And so God sent His Son. And you remember in Matthew 21:37, Mark 12:6, Luke 20:13, the parable of the vineyard. Surely they will reverence My Son. Oh, Satan was on to something now. If he killed the Son, he'd have the vineyard. That was his reasoning in the parables Jesus told. And so what happened? Jesus was killed. Had the prince of this world known, he would not have crucified the Son of the Lord of glory. But what happened here? Satan thought that he had overtaken the whole vineyard by having the Son killed, leaving no one else righteous, and winning the war from God. But he didn't understand that God declared not only him righteous, but that all that would obey Him by faith had access to the righteousness of God, that we could be made the righteousness of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, it basically says that. I'm not going to go through all that. I'm going to want to keep moving to James 5, verse 16. Okay. When we talk about James chapter 5 and verse 16, we see that he says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We see James gives these commands, this instruction, that the confession of faults is to be made one to another. And as a part of righteousness, guess what that does? That helps us help each other. Confess your faults one to another. In the original Greek, it means mutually pray one for another when he says pray one for another. It's a continuous process that's envisioned by James here. And so, it's a practice that's for the good of all of us as Christians. That's what James is focusing on. When he conveys that, it seems to cover those that have done great, those that have done not so great. It seems to cover those that are the injured and wounded by a wicked world, and those that are doing the injuring. It seems to cover those days when all we have to turn to is a loving Savior because nobody else wants to talk to us. Folks, how sad. Sometimes that's our brothers and sisters. But we're still praying for them. And we hope they're still praying for us. James points out a principle here that encompasses confession and prayer and restoration. I can say unequivocally, there's not anybody in this building I don't want to be saved. And then you could ask me, well, why aren't you praying for everybody in this building? Well, I should be. And I hope that in my prayers, that y'all know I'm praying for you. And I hope you're praying for me. When we look, he talks about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. In the original language, that just means an energetic prayer, a humble, sincere prayer to Almighty God. Because God's the one that's carrying out the action, the benefit, the power that is associated with prayer. It avails much. It has divine strength, divine power. It has the power to help us resist and overcome and meet the challenges of the lost and dying world. Another way of saying it is like Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. What do we know? Praying one for another, converting one another. James chapter 5 verse 19 and 20, he links it in there by simply saying it like this. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's something every one of us needs to be busy about doing. You know, I heard a lot of discussion in the meeting thus far about different things that people get irritated about and some people don't participate in and things of that nature. And I know about that. I understand that. I know what you're talking about. Sometimes we get blinded by everything going on and forget that the only thing that's going to matter is whether we help folks get to heaven and whether folks helped us get to heaven. That's all that's going to matter. It won't matter what kind of dinner we had. It won't matter what kind of business meeting we had. If we don't help each other get to heaven and continue to pray one for another. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus and the things that he talked about. Okay. I'll just summarize this. In Luke chapter 15, in verses 4 through 6, you remember the great joy that the shepherd had when he left on 99. And brought the one sheep back. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 24, you remember as that father waited and looked for that prodigal son and hoped for his return and the great joy when he came back. Do you remember in Luke 15 verse 10, angels in heaven rejoicing. Not because a whole city obeyed the gospel. One sinner repenting. Clearly, this should be the joy for all Christians who genuinely love the Lord. Hey, I don't know about you. I talk to a number of people that are around here, and I'll call some people thousands of miles away, and I'll say, you know what? We just baptized somebody. Somebody just came back to the gospel. You know, just one person. One person in all the world. But you know, that means something, folks. We've got to get back to where that means something to us. We've got to get back to where it means more than ourselves and our interest and just what we're thinking and doing. It's already been mentioned in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Paul conveys the idea that if someone's overtaken in a fall, we need to be there to help restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Verse 2, we need to bear one another's burdens. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Glenn talked about it. I won't even go into that. Let me get back to kind of the conclusion of the lesson. I want to show just a few slides to kind of summarize what we've been talking about. In Romans chapter 3, when you look, you see there in verse 10, you see the picture of that's painted of the time before Christ, the Old Testament, when Christ, before Christ came to the earth physically, you see the Jews and they gloried in the fact that they had the Word of God, and that Word of God was given specifically, the oracles to them. And yet we see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, the conclusion was simple. In verse 9 he says, what, are we better than they? All under sin. The Gentiles, they didn't have the Word of God directly given to them. They were under sin. Both the Jews and the Gentiles fell short of the righteousness of God. And then Christ came and died. And the Word was made flesh. And the Word was offered to the Jews and the Gentiles. And we see there still was some disobedience, wasn't there? In Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, how did he say it? Those Jewish people at that time, they didn't obey the righteousness of God. They went about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. What about the Gentiles? They were foreigners. They were aliens without God and without hope in the world. Still some disobedience there. It's important for us to notice the fact that Romans 3 shows that picture of before the declaration of righteousness and after the declaration of righteousness through Christ and by faith in Christ Jesus. Christ dying for us for the righteousness of God. In looking, I want you to focus on the bottom of the chart here. And what I'm trying to show is righteousness today has been distorted so dramatically. Today when we talk about righteousness, it's one extreme or the other. God does everything. So I'm saved. I'm saved. God did it all. There's nothing for me to do. All the way to the point of we do everything. I'm a good person. I do righteous things. I do things that are right. I'm okay with God. And the bottom line is that in between the real message of righteousness is that just being a good person, as I've tried to depict up here, being righteous only, or in other words, being right on certain issues only, is not enough. Doing right acts only is not enough. You still have to obey the gospel. You still have to be submit yourself to the righteousness of God. Believing that Jesus is the Christ is a wonderful thing. But by itself, I can't just say I believe Jesus is Christ and it makes me righteous. And following after Christ only. I can't say I read my Bible every day so I'm okay with God. That's what he said do. It takes combination. It takes the faith in Christ that's expressed through the faith by obedience. It takes being righteous and doing right. And so we see that God's plan of righteousness requires more than just one item. There's not a one-pony religion where we can pick something and say, that does it, God. You ought to accept that. When we talk about it, it's kind of, we've tried to pictorially show it in this manner. When you talk about sin entering into the world by death, Romans 5:12, sin entering into the world by one man and death by sin, and wherefore death passed upon all men in that all had sinned. All humankind was faced with the curse of death. And then by Christ's sin offering becoming the sin for us, sin offering for us, in Romans chapter 7 verse 9, we're told that he bore that death. And so Christ, giving himself on the cross, bore that death, allowing us, when we obey his gospel, to be righteous. And then the other side of that is it puts us in the church. And then we have the blood so we can obtain the forgiveness of our sins. And we see we can continue to do righteousness through the blood of Christ. When we look on, I've just tried to make a comparison. When you look at the definitions, it's the same Greek word in both of those passages. But one was a Greek word that reflected under the Old Testament in Psalms 14, Psalms 53, a time before Christ came, a time before his sacrifice was made. When we look, we see the instructions given by the Apostle Paul were follow the gospel. The gospel was what they needed under the old law because the old law was cursed. It was death. But yet, when we get to James 5 and 16, he's not talking about which law to follow. He's saying after being in Christ, that's when you have access to the blood of Christ. So you should be focused on the prayer. You should be focused on confessing your faults one to another. You should be focused on the healing and the energetic thought one of another. And so that's what we see when we look at that. As we go on through the comparisons, we see the conclusion in Romans 3 and 10, all under sin in verse 9. In Romans 3:23, all sin comes short of the glory of God. We see James, on the other hand, after the blood of Christ, after the sacrifice of Christ, and after Christ purchased righteousness through dying in our stead, providing instruction to do much good. Do a great deal of good. Pray one for another. And he goes on and gives the other steps. I'll move down here to the practical application. Because in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, you see the names mentioned of David and Abraham. And Abraham becomes a real interesting scenario there, because Abraham was one that, you may remember, he went to a land that he knew not. He moved by faith. And it was imputed unto him. It was reckoned unto him as righteousness. That was while before he was circumcised. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it was when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. And that was after he was circumcised. So you've got Abraham, uncircumcised, Gentile, circumcised, Jewish. Now we know Abraham wasn't under the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, but I'm just showing the two, the argument that Paul makes later in chapter 3 about that. In conclusion, we all start all as guilty, all under sin. And we, by the gospel, are brought to obedience, which adds us to the Lord's church, to Christ, and to salvation. And that's where we see James 5:16 taking place. Romans is dealing with the status before Christ. The church and salvation is where we end. A simplistic picture of it is to look at it as though we all started in the land of Satan and we had to cross the river of sin. But there's no way to get across that river of sin without sin drownings. But thanks be to God, He gave us righteousness. He built the bridge of righteousness to take us into His land. And then by faith in Jesus Christ, by obedience, by hearing, believing, and obeying God's will, we can be with God. In closing, there's none righteous, no, not one. Both Jews and Gentiles were declared to be under sin. Righteousness had to be declared by God. Righteousness had to be through Jesus Christ. When we look, we are freely justified by Christ because He died in our stead. And so, His benefit was bestowed upon Jew and Gentile, since both would be condemned without it. The free gift of God, and we are maintained by the blood of Christ.